Amen, amen. It is so great to worship with you here at the Shea campus. My name is Kevin Yule. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I happen to pastor a group of people, part of our family up north. And so for all of you up at Northridge, man, I miss you guys. I know Jordan's taking good care of you up there, but I miss you. I'll see you guys all next weekend for sure. Those of you that are still here and 100 degrees hasn't chased you back to Michigan or wherever you're going. So it'd be good to see you all. And all of you in the chapel, good to have you joining us. As Ryan shared earlier here at the Shea campus, all of you joining us online, it's good to have you. Rick over at Cactus. And then out in Fountain Hills, man, you got to go through. I got to start writing down the list. It's almost like we're becoming a church for the valley here with all the different campuses we got. Good to have you guys, Rich and Bobby out there at Fountain Hills. It's always fun to hear the stories of what God's doing out at Fountain Hills and be excited. They're doing some great stuff out there and everything's a first right now, which is a ton of fun. So it's fun to hear all of those stories. We're going to continue to roll through the book of Hebrews. We've been rolling through it really for a while now. We've been in chapter 8 last week. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9 this week. And so before we roll into Hebrews, I got to set it up for you this way, because the audience that would read Hebrews is going to hear a practice, a religious practice that I think has lost its place a little bit this far removed from the cross. And so I will set it up for you as best I can, at least what has made the most sense for me in helping to understand this. It was when I first realized that my decisions had incredible consequences. I remember being probably 4.5 or 5 years old. I don't know what it takes to create some core memory as a little guy, what you remember. I don't know what's the earliest memory you have as a child. This was one of mine. I remember being 4 or 5, just a little dude hanging out in our cul-de-sac. We lived in a cul-de-sac off of 56th Street, and my mom would set up this little aluminum chair. She'd put it in the driveway, and then all the neighborhood kids would just come out, and we would just play. We'd play in the cul-de-sac, and we'd ride our little scooters. I mean, just all sorts of stuff. And it was me, and there was about 8 other boys in the neighborhood. And I was by far the smallest out of all of these neighborhood boys. They were 10, 11, 12 years old. And I remember as a little 4.5 and 5-year-old, I thought it was the coolest thing in the world that these older kids wanted to hang out with me. And so we'd do all sorts of stuff. And for some reason, for reasons that don't totally line up in my head anymore right now, I remember there being a time where we were right out just off of my driveway, and they all gathered together like in a football circle, all huddled up. And I was just right there in the middle. And all these older boys looking at me like, "Hey, Kevin, what's up? Hey, say this word." And I'm not gonna tell you what the word was, but it sounded a lot like duck, and I said it. And all of these kids just started laughing. "Ah, it's hilarious." And I'm this little guy like, "Wow, I'm killing it." So then I said it louder and they laughed even, "Ah," and they're running around falling away. I'm like, "This is great, I'm making friends." So then I scream it out as loud as I possibly can. And the sound of laughter quickly drifted away to the sound of my mom's aluminum folding chair sliding backwards in the driveway. And then the most terrifying words any 5-year-old, even 43-year-old, could hear from their mom: "Kevin Allen Yule, get in this house right now." And she grabbed me by the arm and she rushed me inside. And I remember her sitting me on the counter in our bathroom. She said, "We do not use that word." "Okay." And then she grabbed the biggest brick of Irish Spring soap I've ever seen in my entire life. I mean, this was Costco size to a little 4.5-year-old. And she jammed that thing in my mouth and I just had to sit there. Little green and white swirly soap, just drool coming down the side. It's going down the back of my throat. And it seemed like an hour. It was probably like 30 seconds. And I just sat there and went, "What just happened?" It was the first time that I have, in fact, I look back, as I think back on my life, it's the first time that I think I realized, at least somewhere in my finite brain as a 4.5, 5-year-old, that my actions had consequences. Not just, "Hey, don't do that," but if you do it, there's going to be a price to be paid. And for me, anytime I ran my mouth, there was a bar of soap waiting. I still see Irish Spring at times and just get a little like, "Ah. No good." Here's the Here's why that's important. We've all got maybe something like that. When our audience would read Hebrews chapter 9, there's going to be a lot of talk of this sacrifice, blood being spilled. That this far removed from the cross, I think it's lost its impact, or it can lose its impact. Because we live in an age of grace, and that's a beautiful thing. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But here's what I need us to get, okay? I look at a bar of Irish Spring soap, and I go right back to that moment of like, ugh. When any good Jew would see one of these running around, we look at it and go, oh. In fact, my little girl McKinley was with me when I was looking at these pictures. She's like, let's look at more pictures of baby sheep, Daddy. Because that's what it is, it's a baby sheep. But to a Jew, this is a lamb without blemish. And here's what that meant. At least once, if not multiple times throughout the year, any good Jew, kids and adults alike, would find themselves searching for one of these, a perfect, spotless lamb that they would then pick up and hold in their arms. And they would make that long, fateful walk through the outer courts, up the temple steps, into the inner place where the priests were. And they would hold that lamb close, and they would begin to tell the priest, here's all the things that I have done to disobey the commandments of God. Willfully, and sometimes unintentionally, but here's all the things that I have done. And they would hold that lamb, and it would just be making its little lamb noises, as innocent as could be, sweet, white, looking around, what's going on? What is this place? And when they were done confessing those sins to the priest, they would hand it over, and then the priest would sacrifice that animal. Its blood would be spilled, sprinkled on the altar, and at times sprinkled on the individual, and then their sins, their outward sins, would be atoned for. We look at this, and we go, oh, they would know exactly what this meant. This was an item to be sacrificed, blood to be spilled on their behalf. Here's the great ploy of the enemy, I think, at times, for those of us that know Christ. The spilling of blood and the sacrifice of Jesus has lost a little bit of its significance this far removed. Much like a bar of Irish Spring soap may trigger back memories of me getting in trouble as a kid and what that meant and the price that was paid. When we read things like the blood of Jesus being spilled, the perfect sacrifice, without blood there is no forgiveness of sins. When we read things like that, when we celebrate communion, even like we're going to do today at any of our campuses, and we take the cup which represents his shed blood as a new covenant for our sins, do we see the weight of what we have caused our Savior to do? Do we see it? Do we feel it? Or has it lost its impact? I'm not going to put heavy shame, because that's not what I think, what I want. But what I do want is at least for us to maybe begin to take our sin as seriously as God does. Every sin deserves blood to be spilled. And we don't have to pick up an unblemished lamb and walk in to this church and sacrifice and spill blood anymore, because Christ did that for us. That's where the author is going to go today. But if we don't have that context, we're going to read a lot of it and maybe get lost in the what's going on. That's what they would hear. That's what they were used to. That's what was general practice for them. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene and ushers in something new and beautiful. I want us to see it for the beauty that it was for them, and hopefully it still is for us today. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into our time in the Word. God, thank you so much for your gospel. God, I thank you for your Word. And God, as I have been praying and will keep praying, I pray that you would speak through your Word today, that your truth would ring louder than anything else. And God, for those of us in here that know you as our Savior, God, that we have been forgiven because of the blood of your Son, Jesus. God, that we would live in that, we'd find confidence in that, and that we would brag about that every chance we get. God, for those here and in other venues online that are maybe still searching for that, God, I pray your Word, your Holy Spirit, and the words of your Scripture would speak to their hearts. Help them see it maybe in a new way, in a way that would cause them to grab onto you with all that they've got, so that they, like so many of us here, could wait with eager anticipation for you to come back for us or call us home. So we love you. We ask your hand of favor over our time now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 9, there is a lot to cover, and I am nowhere good enough to keep you entertained for the hour and 45 minutes it would take to do that. So let me give you a quick overview of all of Hebrews 9, and then we'll pick apart some of those parts that we're really going to lean into. Chapter 9, 1 through 10, really starts to talk about this idea of the practices of the old covenant. You're going to get a lot of, they sacrificed goats, and they did this, and they did that, and all of it to set up two verses that I think are meant to say, look, the Mosaic covenant and what they did, the practice, the religious practices, they were good, they weren't good enough. They fell short in one particular way regarding our flesh. We'll look at that in a little bit. Then 11 through 15, he begins to talk about a greater, more perfect tent or a greater, more perfect sacrifice has come in Jesus Christ. Again, all of Hebrews, right? Persevere, don't give up, don't go back to something imperfect or not as good. Jesus is better. So keep running towards Jesus. And so he picks that up here. A better, more perfect sacrifice has come. Then we get the example of a will. And then verse 18 through 22, he begins to explain that blood, he's going to make a big emphasis on blood. Blood is required. Just like in the Mosaic covenant, Moses would sprinkle the people with blood in order to enact the covenant. Blood is required. And we get this beautiful verse in the second part of chapter 22 where he said, without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we'll take a look at that. And then we get the perfect blood of Jesus at the very end, a better sacrifice, a permanent sacrifice, and a sacrifice of Jesus that either does one of two things to every person in this room and watching online. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ should either invoke a ton of hope and excitement for the eternal inheritance that waits us. He's going to talk about when he comes a second time, those that are eagerly waiting, he's going to save us, and we should be excited about that. So if you know Jesus, get excited. But if you don't know Jesus, there should be some sense of fear. He's going to use the word judgment awaits those that don't know Jesus. What you do with Jesus determines how you look at the sacrifice and what this second coming means. And so that's what the whole of all of Hebrews chapters 9 is about. Let's pick it apart little by little. How about this first part? The Old Testament or the Old Covenant practices and how they fall short. Fall short in one particular way, at least according to the author of Hebrews. He says, according to this arrangement, Mosaic law, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. All of that to say this, because he's going to play up this idea of perfecting of conscience and what comes in Christ. You could sacrifice your lamb and take care of what you had done, but ultimately, what is God after? He's always after our heart, right? That's why you hear verbiage, even in some of the covenant that Jamie read last week from Jeremiah chapter 31, you hear it in Paul's writing when he says it's no longer a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. God's after your heart. And what the Mosaic law fell short of is it could never get our heart clean before the Lord. Our actions it could atone for a moment, but our hearts were never totally there. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, you guys remember the Sermon on the Mount? How many times does he say, you have heard it said, you have heard it said, you have heard it said. Hey, you have heard it said, don't commit murder, but I say to you, don't even hate your brother. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even look at a woman lustfully, because God cares about the heart. Getting it back to the heart, and where the Mosaic law fell short was it never really focused much on the heart, it was just the outward actions, and so it couldn't perfect the conscience. But then we get to 11 through 15, a greater, more perfect sacrifice has come in Jesus. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all, hold on to that because that's going to come into play at the end, once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, old Mosaic covenant, but by means of his own blood, better sacrifice, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That's what it did. Mosaic law, purification of the flesh. We're good. Heart, still not good. How much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator. Jamie talked about that last week, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's what we look forward to. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, Jesus coming doesn't just take care of our outward flesh, doesn't just clean us up on the outside, but he changes us. He makes us right before God on the inside. So that what we do for the Lord, we don't do out of obligation or duty or have to, but we do it because we are so in love with God. We go, God, I love you so much, I can't help but serve you. And then our hearts are in the right spot because God's covered that. And none of us can look at God and go, God, look at all the good things that I have done. And he goes, yeah, that's worthless, like filthy rags, he would say in Isaiah. I'm not so concerned about that. I'm more concerned about your heart. And your heart is right before me, not because of you, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. Not only does he clean us our outside, not only does he take our sinful flesh and take care of that, but he begins to work on our heart, our conscience, our internal being. A better sacrifice has come. Now, here we go. In order for a sacrifice to be made, blood's required. So there's a requirement of blood from the Mosaic or the Old Covenant. Look how many times this idea of blood's going to come up. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Take yourself, put yourself in this spot. Moses gathers all of Israel together, reads them the law that God has just given them, and says, here's what God requires of you. Will you do it? And the people as one say together, yes, we will. We will follow God. Then Moses, again, sacrifices the animal, spills the blood, sprinkles it on the law as well as on all the people, saying, look, this isn't just something we all got together and said, hey, what do you guys think about this? Should we try it? Yeah, let's give it a shot. No, blood was spilled, creating a covenant. And the significance of that, the people would have understood, man, there's something really heavy going on here. This isn't just a good idea. This isn't just, I was entertained, I want to give this a shot, let's give it a go for a little while. No, this was a blood spilt covenant. He'd go on to say this, the second part of verse 22, which is, I think, is important for us. Blood's required for our forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For those of us that know Jesus Christ, that understand that his blood was shed for our forgiveness of sins, let's hold on to that hope. But here's what I want us to get. I guess maybe my prayer going into this would be, can we at least take our sin with a little bit more weight than maybe we tend to at times? This side of grace, it's easy for me to go, yeah, this isn't really what God would want me to do, but you're going to forgive me anyway, so let me go ahead and do it, and then I'll ask forgiveness later, sometimes even beforehand. God, forgive me for what I'm about to do. And we just kind of play it off like it's not a big deal. Why? Because we don't have the mental image of blood being spilled on our behalf, sometimes burning in our brain. The cross doesn't necessarily invoke that sort of imagery. But how much different it would be for a young Jew that would realize, no, when you sin against God, something's got to die. That unblemished lamb, I carried that up the steps. You think that would stick with some people? We don't see many animals killed anymore, right? I had a 6-year-old little girl. She makes me catch spiders in the house and let them go outside. She doesn't want to kill them. And I get the thing outside, and then she goes, Dad, can we go to Chick-fil-A? I'm like, where do you think your chicken nuggets come from, right? I mean, In-N-Out's business would be a lot different if they were going farm to table on the side of the building as you pulled up, right? If we saw more of this stuff, I think we would read something like this and we would say blood being spilled, and it would carry a little bit more weight than where we are at now. And so as we get ready to take communion in a little bit, as we worship and sing songs, as we read things about the cross, even as we wear them as necklaces around our neck, can we realize and understand what that means? That blood was spilled. The blood of the perfect Lamb of God was spilled for me and for you, for the dumb stuff we do. And without it, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. I think the idea of blood had a whole different level of meaning for them that I think sometimes falls short on us here, but hopefully we can get that. So if you know Jesus, can we just own that fact just for a second? Well, we're going to get three things here in these last few verses. The first one is that Jesus is a better sacrifice than sheep and goats. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. The idea of copies is more about the tent, the tabernacle, the mosaic system, the way they did it. They were a copy. Essentially, what the author is saying, look, for thousands of years, you practiced, you worshiped God this way. All of it was meant to get you used to the fact that you are not perfect and something needs to die for your sins. And you're going to do it every time you sin, over and over and over again. By the time you were my age as a Jew, you might have killed thousands of lambs. They would understand sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And then it's like all of a sudden God comes on the scene and sends his son down here to be the perfect sacrifice. And for anyone that fell in love with Jesus, they would go, no way. Thousands of years of God dealing with his people all to set up this moment when Jesus comes on the scene and is the perfect sacrifice. This would be an aha moment that would completely change the history of so many people. And this side of the cross, looking back on it, still changes us today. But all of it, the tabernacle, the tent, all of it was meant to be a copy, an idea of like, this is the best God could do to go, you guys are finite and so small, you'll never figure out my grand plan. So let me give you a glimpse through the temple of what is coming in Jesus, copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, old Mosaic rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, the better sacrifice, has entered, not into holy places made with hands, holy of holies here on earth, which again are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Remember when we talked about that a couple weeks ago? He's interceding for us. Our Savior, the one that died, spilled his blood for you and me, didn't go, well, I did my part, I'll see you guys on the other side. No, he is now seated next to God, interceding for us on our behalf, making our requests known before God Almighty, because he loves us, because we're his kids. He's looking down going, God, Kevin Ewell, he's one of ours, that is our son, here's what he needs. There's something beautiful in that. And the day that we lose sight of that, man, I think we rob ourselves of a little bit of the beauty of the gospel. Better sacrifice in Jesus, but he's also a permanent sacrifice. Look what this says. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Then he's going to pull it back. What do the Jews have to do? The high priest had to enter the holy place every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since he was the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared, here's our words again, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know why we don't celebrate Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement here as a church? Because there is no day, there is no repeated sacrifice every year that we have to go in and do something to atone for our sins. Jesus did it once for all on the cross. Once for all. And for anyone that grabs onto him, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are atoned for. Every stupid thing I've ever done, from 4.5-year-old screaming out duck all the way up to whatever I did on my way here today, and everything I'm gonna do until God takes me home or comes back for me, atoned for. I don't have to show up here one time a year and go, Jamie, would you please do this so I can be forgiven? At any moment, I can look God and just say, God, I'm so sorry. I need to confess this to you. As a loving father, he just heaps his grace upon and says, I purify you, right? Read 1 John 1. Because Jesus Christ, because the blood that was spilled on our behalf, once for all. And he put away sin. He put it away. Let's get to the next one, because they're going to talk about what he's going to do when he comes back a second time. Sacrifice of Jesus provides hope and judgment. This is where we kind of started a little bit. It's 27 to 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once, again, not repeated, but once, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Why? Because he's already dealt with it. Sacrifice, blood's already been spilled. He's already dealt with sin. When he comes back a second time, he's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Save those that are eagerly waiting for him. So again, the question is, are you eagerly awaiting? And you're not eagerly awaiting because you go, well, I'm at church. Of course I'm eagerly awaiting. I pledge money to For the Valley. I serve in the children's ministry. I'm here. Look at all the things that I do. God goes, okay, yeah. Not about out. You're eagerly awaiting him because you've grabbed onto Jesus Christ and submitted your life to him and said, God, I need you for everything. And because of that, now we can look forward to eagerly awaiting. And all the things that we do come as a result of that love for him. Are we there? Are we eagerly awaiting the Lord? Oh, there are some. There might be some here, certainly maybe some online up at Northridge, other campuses, that maybe you go, well, I don't know if I'm eagerly waiting. And here's what I need you to understand. Judgment's coming. Jesus is going to come back. Judgment's coming. And in that moment, he's going to look every single person that's ever breathed air on this planet right in the eye and ask them one question. What did you do with my son? The perfect lamb, the blood that was spilled for you, did you accept it or did you reject it? That's the only question. And how you answer it determines whether eternal inheritance awaits you or eternal condemnation separated from God in hell awaits you. What you do with Jesus, it's all that matters. Now, I had somebody not too long ago in my office. They were having a really hard time with that reality. They just lost someone super close to them who, by our standards, if I'm honest, seemed like a very good person. Good person. But they didn't know Jesus. And the question they asked me was, you mean to tell me that a loving God would send my loved one to hell for all eternity? That seems unfair. How can that be? How can your loving God send them to hell? They didn't do anything that bad. So I stopped and we talked for a little bit, but then I ultimately realized, here's the flaw in what he was asking and what I began to share with him. I said, here's what I need you to get. In our, I'm not on social media, but my wife shows me stuff every now and then. We're becoming a very narcissistic culture. Man, people, here's what I had for breakfast. I don't care, but there it is, right? We make it all about us. It's all about us. So we frame the question that way. How could a loving God send anyone that I think is not that bad to hell? It's a bad question. The question should not be, how could God send anyone to hell? God doesn't send anyone to hell. The injustice of God is that every single one of us are in hell from the second we do anything stupid. And look at the last 24 hours. You can find one thing at least that puts us there. The injustice, the unfairness of God is that God looks down at hell and goes, I want you, and pulls us out. And he looks down and goes, man, I don't want that for you. So I sacrifice my son, the perfect lamb, so that you wouldn't have to spend eternity there, and I'm offering it. And the injustice of God is that some messed up little kid like me could reach up and go, God, I want that more than anything in the world. And I could grab onto him and he takes me out of hell and brings me into his family. That's the injustice of grace. It's not that God would send anyone to hell. It's that God would save anyone from hell. And yet that's exactly what he does. And he does that through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of God. But if we don't see it correctly, then either our theology is bad or we have too high a view of ourselves. And a too low a view of sin. Too low a view of sin. So what do we do? What do we do with it? Well, I think there's a couple of things. I mean, don't go finding an unblemished lamb and doing your own visual example for your kids, scarring them forever. Let's not do that. But I do think there's a challenge here for us as sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God, those of us that know Jesus Christ, those that are about to take the communion cup and celebrate it together, as you take the juice representing the shed blood of Jesus Christ, can we at least for a moment, if nothing else just for today, not in shame and guilt, but can we at least own the fact that our sin needed blood to be shed? And God saw fit to shed the blood of his son Jesus for you and for me. So that we don't have, so that the little goats that live up the street from me, that are born every spring and prance around, and my daughter names them all, Snowball and Sparky and everything else, that they can stay that for her, because we don't have to go back to some old way of sacrificing animals to appease God. He did that in his son, Jesus. And I can feel the weight of my sin, but I can also feel the incredible weight of God's love and grace and compassion and what his sacrifice and his son meant. And I can hold on to him with all that I've got. As his kids, let's celebrate that. But if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, if you're spending your time trying to figure it out, maybe like so many others, asking a lot of questions, maybe at times feeling like, look, I haven't done anything bad enough to warrant my need for a sacrifice. If that's where you're at, man, I'm going to continue to pray that God chases after you with all that he's got. Because I think for many of us, you come to the place where you realize, man, this trying to do it in my own is just not working. It's just not working. It's year after year after year repeating the same thing over and over and over again. There's something beautiful about coming to the end of yourself and looking at God and going, God, I'm not perfect. And he's looking down at you going, I've known that since before I brought you into this planet. And I've been waiting to hear those words. Because you know what? I sacrificed my son so that you and I, you don't have to be down there. I can scoop you up and you can be with me and hold you close. I can tell you over and over and over again through God's church, through the word of God, through the Holy Spirit, that you are my beloved child and I love you and I'm for you and you are forgiven because of what my son did. There's something beautiful about that. And the day that becomes your reality, man, you enter into something completely new. So I don't know where we're at in this room. I don't know where you're at. If you're still wrestling with that, here would be my encouragement to you. We're not going to pray some magical prayer that helps you join this church. But if you're wrestling, if you feel like, man, maybe God's calling you, and for the first time, maybe ever, you want to find yourself saying, God, I need you. There's going to be people here, maybe people at all of our campuses. I know Ryan's got a team of people online that would love to talk to you. Maybe you came with somebody. Brother, sister in Christ, someone that's a part of this church or another church, before today is up, would you just talk to somebody? You're not going to find judgment. You're not, and if you do, you come find me and I'll take care of that for you. That should not be the case. What you should find is somebody that just wants to put their arm around you and go, man, I love you. Let me tell you about what Christ has meant to me. And we begin to brag on Jesus together. We begin to experience all that Christ has for us. We would love nothing more than to talk to you about that. For the rest of us, in just a second, I'm going to pray and we're going to take communion together. Maybe today you take communion knowing and understanding what the spilt blood of Jesus Christ means for you and how beautiful it is to be this side of the cross and to have a Savior that's seated at the right hand of God advocating for us, in love with us. And we're forgiven because of that. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for what it means to me. I thank you that you love me in spite of myself often, God. And yet through all of it, your blood has covered me. God, I thank you that I can look with eager anticipation for the day you come back. And God, you know how many times I've prayed that that day comes soon because I'm so ready. But until then, God, as you keep me here, I pray that you would let me brag on your son, Jesus, any opportunity you give me. And God, as we take communion now, I pray that I would take the bread and the cup. I would realize what your broken body means and what your shed blood means for me as your son. God, I pray the same for my brothers and sisters here as we continue to wrestle with you and what it means to be loved and forgiven and cared for. God, we thank you for all of it. God, finally, I would pray, I would ask anyone here that's still wrestling, God, give them the courage and the opportunity to come talk to somebody before this day is up. And I pray for those that will respond to that call, God, that they would receive nothing but love and forgiveness. and an understanding of what it means to be your kid. What a beautiful thing that is. So God, we love you. We thank you for this sacred practice of getting to remember your sacrifice. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.